The reading this evening is from Acts chapter 17. We're going from verse 16 down to 34. And this can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1113. So that's Acts 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this blabberer trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Didionus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray together as we look at God's word. Father God, we thank you that you, the living God, choose to speak to sinners like us. We thank you for your word, the Bible, and for the chance to look at it together and to grow in our understanding of you. We pray this evening that you would help us to have soft hearts, to understand and see more of who you are. We pray that our lives will be transformed by what we learn. For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, you'll remember we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we've been following the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about. We began by looking in Antioch two or three weeks ago. We've been to various places, Thessalonica, you might remember that. And last week, Mike taught us about what happened when the gospel reached Berea. Well, this week we're moving down the coast, down the Greek coast, to Athens. In case you don't know where it is, that's where we are. Nice little yellow star. We're moving down the Greek coast to Athens. Now, when Paul was in Berea, he left Timothy and Silas behind. And we see what happens when he reaches Athens. So if you want to look at verse 16, let's read that. And we see what happens. While Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Athens was one big idol factory. There were more idols than there were pigeons. It was easier for him to see an idol, a false god, than it was to see a real person. Every street corner pretty much had a temple or a statue on it. Everywhere you turned was a shrine or an altar to a false god. Athens was dedicated to worshipping false gods. Of course, they didn't think they were worshipping false gods, but it was quite literally bubbling over with idol worship. And when Paul sees it, we read he's distressed. He's deeply, deeply troubled as he sees bits of wood and metal being praised as though they are God. He might have been impressed with the beautiful buildings and the architecture like we might be if we went to Athens, or at least as we imagine some of the things we'd see there. But he's not impressed at all. He's distressed because all of the glory and praise is going to false gods rather than the Lord Jesus, the true living God who had utterly transformed Paul's life. So as you might expect with Paul, verse 17, he begins to reason. And he reasons with all of the people. He starts at the synagogue, but he's soon down at the marketplace too, persuading, teaching, reasoning with people about Jesus, the gospel message and his resurrection. But the problem with Athens was that as well as being an idol-filled city, it was also full of people who thought that they knew it all. Athens was the city where the great thinkers and the philosophers came and lived. It was unrivaled as being the intellectual center of the known world. It was the Oxford or Cambridge, whichever you think is brightest. That's the kind of place it was. Verse 21, have a look there. It tells us that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And we meet some of them. There are these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who overhear Paul teaching about Jesus in the marketplace. And we see their reaction. Verse 18, some of them, they mock him. They laugh at him. They call him a babbler. They didn't think he has a clue what he's talking about at all. Others think he's just speaking about some more gods to add to their great collection in Athens. But they are interested to hear what he has to say for himself. So they lead Paul to the Areopagus, which was the hub, really, for the debates and the ideas of all these intellectual folk. You can hardly imagine a tougher audience, really, can you, for Paul, as he stands up in front of all these sophisticated onlookers about to speak to them. But he stands up, and we read what he says from verse 22. Look there with me. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." As Paul's been wandering around Athens, he's seen an altar to Apollo, maybe, a shrine to Jupiter, a temple for Venus, something else for Mercury, a god called Bacchus, who I don't know much about at all, Neptune, Diana, loads of them everywhere. But he's also seen this altar with an inscription on it that says, "To an unknown God." As well as being sophisticated in Athens, they were also quite superstitious. And so just in case they'd missed a god, that they didn't want to get on the wrong side of one, they built an extra god, an extra altar to this god, openly admitting that they didn't really know anything about him. But they played it safe, and they built this altar. Paul's seen this, and he jumps at this opportunity to show them their total ignorance of the God that he knows, the God of the Bible. And the actual word Paul uses for unknown in verse 23 is ignorant. When he says to them, now what you worship as something unknown, we could read it better as, now what you worship as something in complete ignorance, not having a clue about, I'm going to proclaim to you, I'm going to tell you about him. And you can see it more obviously from the passage though. Have a look down to verse 30, we'll go there later, but Paul refers back to their idolatry. In verse 13 he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. You can imagine that, can't you? Paul stands up in front of this sophisticated elite and he says, you have no idea about God. You don't understand God at all. For all your sophisticated arguments and ideas, you are completely ignorant of the God that you actually need to know. Let me tell you about him. And we're going to learn from what Paul tells them in verses 22 to 29 to begin with. We're going to see how Paul helps these Athenians to recognize their idolatry. Recognize that idolatry is ignorance of the true God. Look at what he says to them as he preaches the God of the Bible to them and begins to blow their ideas and their worldviews completely apart. Verses 24 to 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. What Paul is doing is he's showing their complete ignorance of the God who created them. The Athenians have built statues to capture the image of their gods. They've built temples where their gods lived, where they were housed. And Paul says, that's complete nonsense. You have no idea. The Creator God who made the world, who made the mountains, the valleys, the sea, the stars, the sun, the solar system, that God, he doesn't live in temples built by small little human beings. What on earth makes you think you can house the Almighty Creator God with a few bricks? This is the Lord of the universe who created a world for you to live in, not the other way around. Suggesting that a man should live in the room of a little doll's house is more sensible than suggesting what they are, that the God who created them could live in a little temple that they've built. He shows them that they are completely ignorant of the God who created them. And he goes on to tell them, God does not need anything from human beings at all. He's not like a baby to be cradled and fed and nurtured and watered. He's self-sufficient. Your little bronze statue that you've got up on the corner, you had to etch him and you had to shape his nose and you had to move him so he could stand there and lean him up against the wall. He can't talk, he can't walk, he can't breathe, he can't do anything. You've got it really wrong about this God, though. Life itself, everything comes from him, not from us to him. We're utterly dependent on him, not the other way around. We need him to serve us, even to be able to breathe. Can you see how ignorant they are of the God of the Bible that Paul's telling them about? And he carries on, verse 26 to 28. Paul points out that the God that God created the whole world, this unknown God, all the nations, right back to Adam. He determined when and where they'd live. In fact, the way he created the Athenians and us and the place that he's put us in the world was done in the hope that we'd actually be able to reach out and find him and realize that he's there. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us the same thing. It says, since the beginning of the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood just from what's been made, so that no one is without excuse. No one can be ignorant of this God. There's enough there in creation, for you to have recognized who this God is that you say is unknown, that you're ignorant of. Have you not seen those sunsets and the crashing waves or the wildlife or just the fearful and wonderful way that you've been made? That points you towards a creator God, not one that you don't have a clue about, not one that you can house, not one that you can create and put a nice little nose on and lean against the wall and shape yourself. And Paul says, even with all that, you've ignored some of your own poets, some of your own literature, where a few of your guys have recognized this. Did you see what he said? Some of their poets, verse 28, have said, it's through God we're able to live, essentially. And we're his offspring. We're created by him. They've even ignored that. And Paul puts their ignorance right. He sums up, really, in verse 29. He says, therefore, since we're God's offspring, created by God, we should not think that the divine being, the creator God, the almighty God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. It is completely stupid, isn't it, to think that the divine creator and life-giving God could be downsized by humans just into a mere little statue that needs concreting to the floor or nailing against a wall so it can stand up. You might be able to think back to a few examples from the Old Testament where even God's own people did exactly the same thing. Remember the golden calf? The Israelites, they've just been saved from Egypt. They've seen the wonders of God through all the plagues in Egypt. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They're out by Sinai, Mount Sinai. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's clouds as God's there with Moses. What do? They melt down their earrings and any other gold they can find. They make a little cow and they start to worship that instead. Then the Philistine god Dagon, probably one of my favorite ones in the Old Testament, who falls over in the night at the Ark of the Covenant. And then every morning they go in and he has to be propped back up again. Well, Paul uses the idolatry in Athens to point out how little they know about the true God, how ignorant they are to think that the divine being is like just some image that they can keep in a temple that they've built. Paul drops an absolute bombshell on their thinking and their understanding. Although they look quite religious, he shows these sophisticated, confident thinkers that they're actually ignorant of the God that they need to know about. And Paul's speech illuminates the ignorance of our own culture, doesn't it? And also of us today. Because idols, although we think of them as just a statue, they aren't limited to 2,000-year-old societies, or even further than that. They're just as prevalent today. They're just perhaps a bit more sophisticated, at least we think they are. Essentially, they're replacement gods. They're counterfeit gods. They're anything, actually, that occupies the rightful place of God in our hearts and in our lives. That's what an idol is. John Stott, in his commentary, gives a great list of idols for today, which by no means is exhaustive, but he just lists these: fame, wealth, power, sex, food, alcohol, drugs, parents, spouses, children, friends. He carries on: work, recreation, even church, religion, Christian service can become an idol, something that replaces the Creator God at the center of our hearts that we worship. All good things, of course, but when they become the thing that we love more than God, who created us, the thing that consumes our whole life, if you like, that's an idol. And just like God's Old Testament people with the golden calf, God's people today, people like you and me, aren't immune from that same idolatry. Replacing the Creator with something created is so easy. We're so ready to worship created things rather than the Creator. I don't know if you've read it. If you haven't, I recommend you would. There's a great book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods, which really blows open the whole idea of idolatry. It's yellow, bright yellow. If you go to the bookstore, it'll be the first one you can see. You can't miss it. But he has a really helpful phrase which reminds us about idolatry. He says, so often it's good things that become God things. Good things that become God things. Created gifts that are good, that come from God, but that become the be-all and the end-all of our focus and our energies. The thing we can't live without. I don't know if there's anything that you would say, maybe have a think, that you couldn't live without. Something that if it were to be taken away from you, it would be like the rug being pulled from underneath your feet. Maybe in the last couple of weeks, maybe even this week, life's been all about those exam results, getting into that particular university. Maybe for parents, it was about those exam results and getting into those university. Maybe for you, it's just about being popular and seen and recognized. Maybe this week at Holiday Club, that's what life might be about for you. Being recognized amongst the kids and the leaders for what you do. That's the most important thing. It's more important than God. That's an idol. What about in a few weeks' time when folks head back to college or back to university? Could be popularity again there, couldn't it? At the college parties or in Freshers' Week. Those things could become an idol rather than God. What about your status? Your influence and your value at work? What about your image amongst your friends? Do you flick through Facebook and compare yourself to other people to make you feel better about yourself? That could be an idol, couldn't it? What your hair looks like, what your house looks like, what your holiday was like compared to somebody else. What about personal comfort? Is an easy life more important than God? You wouldn't want to admit it maybe, but in the week, the reason you don't like to go to house group or to midweek on a Wednesday is really because sometimes it's actually quite hard and you simply prefer to veg out in front of the TV and have some time to yourself. I know I've certainly felt that. That's just one example. What about health? Is that God-given gift of health even more important to you than the Creator who made you? Husbands and wives, there's a few of you here this evening. Is the love or the anger, maybe sometimes, of your husband or wife even more important than the love or anger of God to you? Maybe it's the desire for a husband or a wife or a girlfriend or a boyfriend that is more important to you than God is. Maybe it's just something as simple as Facebook or what your football team does at the weekend. If you're a Derby County fan, you soon realise that's pretty pointless to get bothered about that. A good way, though, to tell what an idol is to stop, just for a moment, and take stock of the things that you spend your time thinking about, worrying about, working your ways towards. Is it God or is it something else? What is it that seems to drive your thoughts and your emotions and your behavior? Maybe your life is marked by fighting for something. Maybe a promotion. I don't know. Or maybe it's marked by a fear of losing something. Often idols are good things. All of those things I said were good things. Exam results are great, aren't they, if they go well? Husbands, wives, success, promotions, money. Lots of things, but we can be just as ignorant as the men and women in Athens if those created things replace the Creator and life-giving God who created us. I wonder if you can spot any idols in your life. Well, what should be our response, though, if we can see those idols in our lives, our ignorance towards the God who created us. The message from Paul to Athens is this: repent because a day is set for judgment. Repent because a day is set for judgment. Verse 30 and 31. Have a little look at verse 30 with me. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. I don't know what day is in your calendar, but there's one day in God's calendar left when the creator of the world will judge the world. It's been set, it's been fixed, it's there, it's circled and bolded in God's calendar. No longer is God going to overlook people ignoring him, being ignorant of him. Every person in the world is going to be judged. So verse 31, God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around and turn back to him. It's incredible that he gives us the warning of judgment in the first place and the opportunity to repent. But we must not put it off. Now, he says, is the time to recognize ignorance towards God in replacing him with created things. Now, not later, next week, in a year, when I've had more time to think about it, when I've done all the things that I want to do. He says, now is the time to humbly recognize our ignorance and turn back to him in obedient faith. That's what it means to repent. If you're like me, you often feel remorse about things. You feel sad about your sin, but you so often don't repent. Paul says, God commands repentance, not just remorse and feeling bad about things. Of course, our turning back, and this is important to God, does not deal with the punishment we deserve for our ignorance. But Paul's already explained that the God he speaks of, the God of the Bible, is not one that we serve, but one that has served us, even in our sin. He serves us by sending his own Son. That famous verse tells us, doesn't it? Jesus came not to be served by human hands, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And at the cross, where ironically, sinful men have the idol of power and authority as more important than Jesus, at the cross, in God's wisdom, Jesus takes that full penalty for that ignorance and sin. He serves us. Paul's message is repent of your ignorance because a day is set for judgment. Most people today don't really believe in a day of judgment, do they? We don't really talk about it at coffee time. At least they're not really sure about it. The Epicureans, those philosophers in Athens, they didn't believe in a day of judgment either. Maybe you're here this evening and you're thinking a similar thing. I'm not really sure about this judgment stuff. Well, hear what Paul says in verse 31. He leaves these Athenians in no shadow of a doubt that he's appointed a man who will come and judge the world. And he's proved it, that it's going to happen, by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus, of course. His resurrection for Christians is a great assurance, isn't it, that we too will be raised if we're trusting him. But it's also an assurance that judgment is coming, that it will come, that it's inescapable, and that Jesus is the one that will judge us. Now, if you're here this evening and you want to find out if God really will judge the world, you want to think about that more, well, investigate the resurrection. That seems to be where Paul takes us here, doesn't it? He says that's proof that Jesus is going to come back to judge the world. Even if it seems beyond belief to you this evening, you think it sounds a bit ridiculous, it would be really foolish not to consider and think about it, given how high the stakes are, wouldn't it? That might be something you do in response to what you've heard tonight. To their own peril, though, some of these Athenians laugh and sneer at Paul's message. Verse 32. Some of them laugh and sneer. But others say, we want to hear you again on this subject, talking about the resurrection. Well, that is a very, very wise response. Maybe you could do that. We've got a Christianity Explore course coming up soon. Maybe you know somebody who it would be brilliant for them to investigate this for themselves. Maybe you could go along and do it with them. If not, have a look at the bookstore. There's plenty of books about the resurrection that you could read and have more of a think through. That's one of the three responses. An even wiser response, though, is of the few that go on to follow Paul. They recognize their ignorance towards their creator. They repent. You see them at the end. One is a sophisticated bloke, Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, the clever guys. He uses his brain. He doesn't throw it out the window. He does the sensible thing. And a lady as well called Damaris and a number of others join him. They turn from idols to live for the God who served them by dying to deal with their ignorance of him on the cross. They leave Paul's sermon, having recognized their ignorance, and they resolve to repent and serve him alone. Not these fakes and these replacements, which are totally inadequate. We could talk about that all night, but we don't have time. But if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, be encouraged to continue to live a life of repentance. Alex reminded us earlier that it's a life of repentance that we're called to. Why not take some time out this week to identify counterfeit gods that you might have slipped into trusting or going after, and turn away from them, turn back to the Creator God who died for that ignorance and sin so that you could know him and live for him. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that church that we thought about a few weeks ago, he tells them that he's sure of their faith. He's convinced of their faith because he's heard that they've done exactly that. He says in his letter, you've turned to God from idols. You've turned to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues them from his death, from the coming wrath. Idolatry is not just out there in the world. We can so often do it as Christians, and the Apostle John recognizes that as well. If you've been in house groups when we've been looking through 1 John, I don't know if you noticed how the book ended. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why don't I pray we do that? Let's bow our heads. Father God, this evening as we think about our own hearts and our own lives, we pray that we would be able to recognize our ignorance of you, the Creator God, who's self-sufficient, who's obvious from creation. We pray that you'd help us to see the stupidity and foolishness of trying to cage you into something else. Father, we pray that you would help us to repent, to turn back to you, the God who has served us incredibly by sending your own Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for that ignorance, for that sin. As we think this evening, as we go out this week, please would you open our eyes to see the idols in our lives like Paul saw them all over the place in Athens. We pray that we would be distressed by them and troubled by them, that we turn away from them and serve you, the living God. We ask it for the glory of your Son. Amen.